Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, so we're on the last few stages of our series looking at the book of Hosea. And we're not looking at every verse. We're just looking at some key verses or what I sense are key and some of these things I've been praying over for the last 12 months. And we've looked at many, many things about this amazing man called Hosea and his lifestyle and his background and what happened to him. And we kind of realized, as we've been going through that, God uses what Hosea has gone through as a message to the whole nation about what God is saying. And so he uses Hosea's life as a living message. And when you look at his life, it's an incredible life. And we shared about this in the first week or so, that here's a man called by God to be a prophet and called to marry a woman who would be unfaithful. And then called to have children with her. And then even when she goes off and becomes a prostitute at the service of another man, he's then told to go and buy her back. And you kind of wonder, would you have done it? I wonder, would I have done it? Because, you know, these are easy things to read, but when you actually begin to think about what is being said, they are deeply profound. And all the way through it, it was because God was trying to use Hosea's life to say to the people, you have acted like this woman, but I've acted like Hosea. I have gone out of my way to love you and care for you, and even to the point of embarrassing myself and bringing shame upon myself, I will buy you back. And that's an amazing concept to think about the God of honor that does something which in the eyes of many would be dishonorable. But he does it. And it's an incredible thought when you think it through. And we saw how Hosea is a book which is full of judgment, God telling people off because they're doing things that they shouldn't be doing. But it's also a book full of grace and love, saying every time, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to reverse the curses. I'm going to turn things around. I'm going to put you in a place where you can receive all the good that I want to do. And we talked about how we need to have an understanding and a knowledge of God for this to take place. And that understanding and that knowledge comes through his word. It's the knowledge of God. But it's not just a knowledge of God we need, but an understanding. We don't just need more head knowledge, because many of us have head knowledge about all sorts of things. But it's not head knowledge, it's that understanding. And thinking of what Jesus said in John 8, we often quote verse 32, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free, however you pronounce that word. But often we forget the words that come before it about, if you are my disciples, you will know the truth, and then the truth will set you free. And the whole concept being there, not just knowing the truth, but actually living the truth. It's lived truth that sets you free. Okay? We all know the truth that smoking will kill you. We all know that truth. All right? But that doesn't mean we live the freedom of it. We all know obesity is one of the biggest causes of cancer. We all know that, but that doesn't mean anything. We all know that if you drive too fast, you'll get a ticket. We all know that. But that doesn't mean, just because we know it, that we've actually living in the freedom of it. Because it's lived out truth that sets you free. And so we talked about that. We've been sharing other things as we've been going through. Looking at righteousness, how God wants to bless us with righteousness. Righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ, which isn't coming by chance. But we looked at how it's an aimed, directional, determined righteousness, that God is sending something like an archer releasing an arrow at a target, saying, this is what I'm going to send your way. And it's not a thing, but a person. It's a righteousness, a concept of a noun. And we talked about that last week. And we've talked about many other things. This week, we're looking at Hosea chapter 11. And in it, there is a very famous verse, and we'll mention it. But that's not the verse I want to look at. It's a famous verse because it's mentioned during the nativity stories, where it says, out of Egypt I have called my son. That's not the verse we're looking at. The verse we're looking at is halfway through chapter 11. And this is what it says in verse 10. And we're going to start here. It says, they will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. I've been praying this for many, many months and about this. You know, what is it for the Lord to roar? How can we recognize the roar of the Lord? What will be the effect on us? Why is the Lord roaring? What is he trying to accomplish? And I just want to try and unpack this verse for us today and look at it in the whole context of the first 11 verses of chapter 11 to see what is God saying to us today, even as we look at what he said to a people, you know, 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago. When we look at what he said to them 2,500 years ago, what does it mean for us today? Does that make sense? So the first question, whenever I read this, I actually ask the question is, who is the Lord roaring at or roaring to? Okay? That's the first question you have to ask. Who is the Lord roaring to? Well, it kind of gives us a little hint already. It says, they will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. Now, Hosea is speaking in the middle of Israel. And at the moment, when he is talking, there is a nation called Assyria, which is besieging them and laying captive to them and taking them off into captivity. But Assyria is to the east. And that's why we read later on, he says, actually in verse 11, they will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, and from Assyria, fluttering like doves. So he said, look, I'm speaking to my children who are in captivity in the east, in Assyria, but I'm also speaking to my children who are in captivity to the west. Now, the amazing thing is that Hosea's day, if you went west of Jerusalem or you went west of Samaria, you ended up in the Mediterranean. Simple geography. You went west, you ended up in the Mediterranean. So straight away we begin to understand here that there is a prophetic element that Hosea is bringing through the word of God that is speaking yes to his people at that time, because many of them had gone into captivity into Assyria, and Assyria was besieging them and they would go and take into another country. But at the same time, there's a prophetic word coming about a people, a children of God who are in the west. This morning, where are we? What is this place called? We are in the church, wake up. What is this place called? What is this continent called? When people describe us, we say, oh, you're from the United Kingdom. We're from the West. We are Westerners. Some of you say, no, I'm not Western, I'm an African. Well, that's true, you're African, but now you're living in the West. Some of you may say, well, I'm originally from the East. Hallelujah, I'm Asian. But now you're living in the West. So maybe God has got something here as he's speaking through Hosea to his people 2,500 years ago, about 2,600 years ago, that is relevant not just for them, but for us. So who is he speaking to? He's speaking to his children. But why is he speaking? Well, let's start verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So he's talking to those he has relationship to. He's roaring to people who are his children, who he has a relationship, a covenant relationship with. So he's not just roaring to any old person. He isn't just lifting up his voice like a lion and going, oh, make some noise, oh, to anybody. He's aiming it directionally. He's aiming it specifically at his own people. So are we his people in this room today? Church, you are so quiet.
You are so quiet. Are we his people today? So maybe there is something in this passage for us. Because not only are we those in the West, but we're also his children who he loves. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. Isn't that amazing? So we've got the idea, here is God. He's not roaring at the moment, but he's describing a history of relationship with his children, a history of relationship with those who are his sons and his daughters. And he's saying, look, when they were in Egypt, I called them out, the Exodus. All right? Prince of Egypt, all that stuff. Think of Disney's, not really a good version, but it's better than some of the other versions. That whole sense of Israel coming out of Egypt, the Exodus, the 10 plagues, going through the Red Sea, the parting, all that stuff. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And so we know that Israel followed him out of Egypt. They followed the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. They followed the guardian angels that were in situ at that time, and they came out of that into the promised land. But God didn't just say that. He says, the more I called them, the more they went away. So he's saying, look, despite the fact that they came out, the more I kept on calling to them, as history progressed, as relationship progressed, as time carried on, what began to happen was that the more I called, the more they stopped listening. That the more I called, the more they actually began to turn away. So Hosea is trying to help them understand, God is trying to help them understand from Hosea, why Assyria, the new Egypt, is putting them back into captivity. That once they were in Egypt and they had an exodus, but now another nation called Assyria is doing exactly the same to them. That they were going to be back into slavery and they can't understand why. And Hosea is beginning to say to them, look, this is why. Because God is saying, yes, he called you out of Egypt, but when he carried on calling to you, you stopped listening. But you didn't just stop listening, you turned away. It carries on in different places when you see verse 5. Will they not return to Egypt? Will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? And God is saying, look, I called, you refuse. This is what's happening. Because you refuse to change, you are going to end up in captivity. You're ending up. One thing I've come to understand is God is always trying to get our attention. Have you noticed that? God is always trying to get our attention. I think I quoted it last week, C.S. Lewis, and a great man of God from last century. Very hard to read because he wrote in the style of an English philosophy professor, but one of the greatest theologians of last century. And so his writing is a bit difficult to read, but he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, okay? And so he rewrote the children's stuff, but his theology takes a bit of reading, but it's worth it. But he says this. He says, God whispers to us in our joys, but he shouts to us in our pains. God will use anything to get our attention. And we begin to understand here that God is trying to grab their attention. He's calling to them. And it's like his voice is getting louder and louder and louder and louder. Now, those of us who are parents understand this, don't we? Will you come down and do the dishes, please? We say it nice and quietly. We say it nice and gently. Okay? And then 5 minutes later, guys, will you come down, please, and do the dishes? 10 minutes later, will you get down these stairs? You know, and we lift our voice. We do, don't we? Okay, you're all looking at me now saying, Pastor, I never shout at my kids. Pastor, you need to repent for shouting at your kids. I admit it, I've shouted at my kids. All right, I'm fairly certain I am not the only one in this room who's ever shouted at their kids. All right, okay, so I'm on safe ground. But we understand that. Because they are distracted or they're not doing, and slowly but surely our calling to them gets louder and louder and louder and louder. I have a dog. My dog's great. He's a lovely family dog. He's incredibly protective, though, of the family and the house. So if he sees somebody go past the house, he jumps onto the sofa by the window and starts barking. Okay. Caroline's answer to try and get him to stop, she's laughing at, to try and get him to stop barking is to throw cushions at him. Okay, they're soft. She throws cushions. Shh, shh. And I go through this process. Bailey, 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 shh, come on, come on, Bailey. But what happens if he's so distracted, then my voice gets louder because I have to get louder than the distraction. Does that make sense? I found out with God, the closer I am to him, the quieter he speaks. He speaks to me in still small whispers, gentle promptings. So the closer I am, the quieter his voice is. But the further away I am, the louder his voice gets. I've also found this, that although I might be close to him, if I am too distracted, God will start raising his voice. Now, some of you look at me thinking, God raising his voice? Well, yeah, he does. Hello? Stop thinking about the Christmas carol, in a way, in a measure, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Start thinking what the Bible actually teaches. You know, Jesus talks about Jesus making a whip, driving people out of the temple. I mean, that's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. That's Jesus blazing with righteous anger and going for it. But I've noticed when I am distracted, he raises his voice. Not like a petulant child screaming at me, but to try and cut through my distractions. Because God wants me to hear. John 10 is a very famous passage. Talking about Jesus being the good shepherd. And it's amazing how many times in John 10, Jesus talks about the fact that his sheep hear and know his voice. John 10 verse 3. Jesus describing himself says, the gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So he's calling them. So the picture is Jesus has gone. In those days, due to wealth restrictions and space restrictions, what would happen is most people didn't own large flocks. They owned maybe 10 sheep here or 20 sheep there or 10. But what happened is that to keep them all protected, the shepherds would all bring them back to a central pot, which will be a walled enclosure. And the shepherds would bring in their sheep and it join with all the sheep of other flocks. And then in the morning, the shepherd would turn up and the gatekeeper would be there saying, yeah, okay, I know you. You're one of the shepherds. And the shepherd would go into the enclosure filled with all different flocks and he would give his special whistle or call, okay? Often they would use a flute, okay, or some kind of little piccolo thing and they would lift their voice and their sheep would recognize the voice and the sound and they would leave all the other sheep and they'd come trotting out, you know, and they'd come along and they would go away. That's the picture. Carries on, verse 4. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. In other words, he's called them out. Fine. They come out because they called. But then he keeps on talking because they keep on listening. They are following because they are still listening. Does that make sense? If the shepherd stopped speaking or stopped making the noise, then the sheep would just settle down. Oh, this grass is nice and crunchy. I'm going to have this grass. Oh, this is a nice, comfortable place. And before they know it, they will be a lost sheep. But the shepherd keeps on talking, making noise, so the sheep keep following. Does that make sense? Verse 5. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. There's so many other verses. Verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. There shall be one flock and one shepherd. So God is always calling. Jesus is calling. Maybe this morning you're sat here, and for the first time in a long time, through all your distractions and maybe your remoteness from God, you are now beginning to hear the voice of God. Maybe it's been a quiet voice niggling away at the back of your conscience for years, but you've been able to ignore it. And distractions have been able to quieten it. But as time has gone on, that niggle, that voice has got louder and louder and louder and louder until you're here this morning and all of a sudden it's like, boom! And you're thinking, wow! Maybe God is not just calling you, but maybe he's roaring to you, a child in the West, to grab your attention. And to bring you to a place, not of captivity, but of freedom. See, what is motivating this call that has become a roar? What is motivating it? I love how Hosea describes this. Look at some of the images he uses. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. It was I, verse 3, who taught Ephraim to walk. Yeah. Get the idea of a parent holding a child by the hand, teaching them to walk. Come on, pick yourself up. Taking them by the arms, but they did not realize. It was I who healed them. Verse 4, I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek. Isn't that a beautiful picture? We've all done it. Okay? We've all held a baby close. And we don't. Sometimes we hold them there. And other times we hold them right up, don't we? And their head goes onto our shoulder. And we... Amen? We've all done this. Yes. Come on. And I bent down to feed them. Can you begin to see a picture here of how God is talking about himself and what's motivating him? He's talking not just about any kind of love. He's talking about the love of a parent to a child. He's saying, I've loved you like a parent. I've loved you like a dad. I've loved you like an Abba. I've loved you like father. I've loved you in such a degree that I can't bear to see the situation you're in. Look, can't you remember? I taught you to walk. When you first came out of Egypt, I showed you how to live in the land. When you first came out of Egypt, I was the one who led you. When you first became a Christian, I was the one who showed you by my Spirit what to do. When you first became a Christian, and through Jesus, I showed you how to live and take those steps and walk for me. When you first got married, I showed you how to live. When you first, and he's beginning to say, I come to you like a parent, because I love you, and look what I've done for you. I've held you, and I've lifted you, and I've fed you, and I've taught you. And you followed me. See, God roars not just because we are far off, not just because we are hemmed around by distractions, and not just because we've rejected in the past his call, and now we're living in a place of captivity, whether it's Assyria or the West or whatever, but he's roaring because he's a dad. How many of us, as parents, have seen our kids about to do something incredibly stupid and dangerous? We don't sit there and go, be careful. You know, don't do that. We don't do that, do we? they're about to run across the road. We don't go, excuse me, there's a bus car coming. There's a bus coming. We roar. Yeah. We roar. We say, oi! And we roar after them and we grab them. Do you see the picture here that Hosea is using? He's roaring. He's saying, God is roaring like a child because you are in danger. You're in captivity. You're in a place of hurt and you can't hear his voice. It's been too quiet and you've been too distracted. But he's raising the level and the level and the level and the level. And he's trying to get hold of your attention because where you are is not good and where you are is not healthy. And what you're doing is leading to this place called captivity and destruction. And he's roaring and saying, can't you see? There's a bus coming. He begins to roar because he's a parent with great love, a covenant love. He's roaring because, not just because he's a parent he loves, but he sees the outcome of what will happen if they keep on going, doing what they're doing. Again, let's read what it says. Will they not return to Egypt? Egypt is a symbol of everything that was of oppression, everything that was of captivity and slavery, everything which is of bondage, of where you are in a place where you're working hard but for no personal benefit, where you are constantly being mistreated by others and you're in a place of limitation and restriction. Will they not return to Egypt? Will not Assyria rule over them? The people who are invading now. But they refuse to repent. A sword will flash in their cities. Ouch. He's beginning to describe what Assyria will do, this invading army. A sword will flash in the cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. He said, look, I've called you and you're doing all this stuff, but you have decided to reject my call and go another way. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over, Israel? Verse 8. How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? Some of you may read those words and think, Admah, Zeboiim, what on earth are those places? Do you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, some of you might not know, but back in the book of Genesis, there were cities of the plain which were notorious for sin. And their behavior was so offensive, it says that their stench had risen up to God. And God determined to come down and see how bad the cities of the plain were. And he came down and he looked at two of the cities, but there were more cities of the plain. He looked at a place called Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was absolutely despicable what was going on. And you can read it yourself in Genesis. And so when God decided to judge him, he poured out brimstone, sulfur, rain and fire down from heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah. But also, if you read it, it says upon the cities of the plain. So not just Sodom and Gomorrah. Upon the cities of the plain. So that they were completely wiped out and leveled. Admah and Zeboiim were two of the cities of the plain. Really, he's saying, here in Hosea, he's saying, how can I treat you like Sodom? How can I treat you like Gomorrah? How can I do, I'm a parent, how can I do this? Because I know that if something doesn't change, you're not just going to go into captivity and restriction and pain, but actually it will lead ultimately to complete destruction of your life. I was listening to a testimony the other day. Myself and Faisal were at the men's breakfast of a guy sharing his testimony. And thank God he got saved. But he was talking about how he got, as a teenager, he got from violence into drugs and all sorts of things. And as he went through, you began to realize that He didn't start here as teenager, and in the next step, I'm now, you know, a heroin selling, violent, beating up person. He didn't go like that. But what happened was, there's a little step, then another little step, and then another little step, and then another little step. Then 3 years later, and more steps. And then 4 years later, more steps. And then there was prison, and then there was, and then there, until eventually he ended up here. And what started off seemingly insignificant led to something so profound that without Christ, he was in a terrible situation. We heard a similar testimony on Thursday night from a guy called Nathan James at the Black Awards night, saying something very similar, how one little step led to another little step, And God has come and said, look, you rejecting my call and not listening, and every hour it's like one little step, another little step, and I see where it leads, utter destruction. You may be saying, Pastor, I'm not utterly destroyed. No, you're not. But one little step leads to another little step, which needs another little step, which needs another little step. And I'm saying to you this morning, God is calling, God is roaring, because he can see not just where you are, but where you are heading. And where you are heading is disaster. And he's saying, I am making a noise now while you're here, because I don't want you to get there. I'm making a shout now while you're on the curb before you step out in front of the bus. Because if I shout when you're at the bus, it's too late. I need a shout while you're on the curb, looking to run across the road and grab the temptation of the football, which is on the other side. And he's saying, no, I'm going to shout now, not when you've got to hit the bus. Does that make sense? So he's roaring, trying to call to her, trying to get her attention. Jesus is constantly calling, making a noise, getting through all the difficulties. Why? Because he loves us. God loves us. Jesus loves us with an unbelievable, undefinable, incomprehensible degree of love. Before we loved him, he loved us. Before we were formed, he knew us and loved us. I mean, you've got to understand how much did God love you. Thousands of years ago, whatever your view of creation, okay? But thousands of years ago, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are having a conversation in heaven. They say, let us make man in our image. Let us, Trinity, let us. They're having a conversation. They're talking about the whole of creation. But we know that before the creation of the world, Christ died for us. So they're having this conversation, but we know what Revelation teaches us and other verses teach us. So at some point in that revelation where they're all saying, go, 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 let's do this, God the Father turned to his Son and said, if I do this, and if I create the universe through you by the power of my Spirit, you have to understand, my Son, you will have to die for what you are now creating. If we create not just the world, but the people in it, my Son, and we're saying, let us make man in our own image, but if we do this, it will cost you your life. And you will have to leave the glory of heaven. You will have to leave my side. You will have to leave perfect communion. You will have to live as one of them for a period of time. And you will have to die the most horrendous, painful death that is imaginable, which is you're going to only ever be referred to the most people of their time. But that's what's going to happen if you decide to let us create man in our image. And in this divine conversation where we are only given a little hint, where he says, let us make, there came an agreement which says, it is worth the cost. Thousands of years ago, Jesus saw you. And before he made you, he said, I'll die for you because I love you. I'll take my place on this earth created and live as one of you, so that there will come a day when you can love me and be rescued out of the West, rescued out of Assyria, rescued out of Egypt, rescued out of captivity, rescued out of bondage, rescued out of, the list just goes on. But I'll do it. What is the result of God roaring from this motivation? I love this. Verse 10 again, they will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes. What a promise. What a promise. He's saying to him, look, out of Egypt I called you, and for 40 years you had no home. For 40 years you wandered in the wilderness and you wandered in the desert and you had no home. But then you kept on ignoring my call. And you kept on ignoring me. Because to respond to the call is to follow him. You can't follow without the call. And if there is the call demands a follow. He says, but you kept rejecting the call. And in the end, it's caused you to go back into these places. In these places where you're now living as slaves. In a place which you cannot call home anymore. But I'm going to bring you into a place called home. Home. We sang it earlier, didn't we? I'm back where I belong. Made this part your home. There's a desperate need to belong in all of us. We all want to belong to something. Outside of Christ, we find other things to belong to. Schools, colleges, sport teams, youth groups, latest disco, latest music, latest whatever, latest trend, latest fashion. We want to belong. Because we want to belong, we start to talk like the people we want to belong to. We start to dress the same way. Because we want to belong, we don't want to be looked like we're an outsider. And so we try to dress the same as those around us who we want to belong to. We want to sound like them, so we change how we speak. When I was a kid growing up, in a school of 1,500, and I may have told you this, I'm sure I have, in a school of 1,500 where every person knew me, I was desperate to belong. But I was the son of the vicar. My dad was the local vicar. My first day at school as a seven-year-old in Oxford, the teacher introduced me to the class and said these words. This is Ian Rowland. His dad is the local vicar and is on the board of governors, and his mum is part of the Parents Teachers Association, so we know Ian's going to be a good boy in school, don't we? You can imagine internally what I decided. Internally, I decided my friends were going to be the rebels. My friends are going to be those who create bedlam in the school. My friends are going to be all the ones who cause the trouble. The cheeky boys, the naughty boys. And so that's what I did. So my language changed. When I was at school, I spoke school language, included all the swearing. When I was home with my family, not a swear word. Didn't enter the house, because it's parents' house. Take me out of the house, I wanted to belong. And so I did what all my friends did. My friends started smoking. So what did we do? We went down to the local newsagent, and we stole cartons of cigarettes, because we couldn't afford to buy them. And so we, you know, went round the loading bay at the back, and 5,000, a box of 5,000 Peter Stuyvesant Red, and started smoking them, because that's what they were all doing. Grew up on a council state with high unemployment, massive social deprivation, where if you put your address on the application for a job, you're automatically overlooked. Where you were taught by your friends how to make skeleton keys. where people brought knives to school back in the 70s before there was a knife culture. Well, drugs was being sold in the schools in the early 80s before there was a drug culture, where there was violence existing between the schools in competition that actually hospitalized the children because we all want to belong and we try to do whatever is necessary to belong. And that's what I did. Because I didn't want to be the odd one out. I was desperate for a home, not realizing I had a home. Not realizing I had parents who loved me unconditionally and would do anything for me. And it's only when I left home, you suddenly realize, wow, how amazing my parents were. But desperate for a home. And then finding Christ on the day before my 18th birthday as a frightened, depressed, socially awkward, extrovert, flirtatious, angry young man. Finding Christ and suddenly finding a home that went beyond bricks and mortar. A home that went with me everywhere I went because he was with me. And God comes along and he says, look, I'm roaring to get your attention because you're going the wrong ways. I'm roaring to get your attention because you're in the wrong place. I'm roaring to get your attention because I'm a broken-hearted parent. I'm roaring to get your attention because I see where it's going to end up. And I'm doing it because actually I want to bring to a place called home. Maybe you need home today. Home isn't about bricks and mortar. Well, that helps. But that's a house. It's not like the world will teach you either. I grew up listening to Paul Young. Wherever I lay my hat, that's my home. Well, that's just not true. Wherever I lay my hat, it's just a place. And it might actually be somebody else's home. It's not my home. Just not true. He had a generation grew up listening to his songs, defining home wrongly. Ooh, heaven is a place on earth. No, it's not. Heaven isn't. It will be one day, but at the moment it's not. And hell isn't a place on earth either, even though it feels like it sometimes. But there is a home for us all. A home we can experience today, tomorrow, and every day of our lives, but also a home which will be with him eventually. John 14, we've heard it said already this morning. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me, for in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back to take you to be with me where I am. There is a home for us in eternity, but there's a home for us today as well. But he needs to get our attention. He needs to get our attention. We come trembling. Part of that is fear. We have to recognize that. Sometimes people talk about coming to Jesus and they don't. I'm just going to Jesus. Hallelujah. But there's fear in that as well. Will he reject me? I know he says he won't, but look at what I've done in my life. Am I ever going to be good enough for him? Will he be angry with me? He's God. Two things I've heard and two things I know, that you, O God, are mighty and you, O God, are loving. But the loving bit I get, but the mighty bit, does that mean you're really going to accept me? And we come and we nervously, God, if you're there, will you listen to my prayer? I don't know if I'm using the right words, but and we come with flutter and a nervousness. If you've not got a flutter and a nervousness when you first came to Christ, can I ask you? Just relook at it. As his children, we're in a different position now. Because we know there is now no condemnation for those who are linked Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. But you know what? He was still talking to his children here. And he says they will come fluttering, trembling. One of the big problems of Western Christianity, and it is a Western Christianity problem, not so much an African or an Asian problem, but it is a Western Christianity problem, is that we have been raised for at least 150 years without a fear of God, as the West, without a fear of God. We've been taught the love of God, the love of Jesus, and the compassion, but for at least 150 years, the church in the West has focused and shifted away talking about the things to do with the awe of God. Many of you from other nations, you've not had this, and you understand the fear of God in ways that many of us Western Christians just don't comprehend. But I'm telling you now, we all need to get a bit of a fear of the Lord, a bit of an awe which says, God, you are God, and I'm just me. And I know you love me and accept me, but you are God. They come trembling, they settle, but they follow. This morning, I could pray that God would roar, but if I'm praying that, that means you're far away or you're too distracted. But maybe that's what you need. But I'm praying as well that God will be calling you and you could hear the call. But if this morning you are so far from where you should be and in distance removed, then maybe what you need is the roar of a lion. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Maybe this morning what you need is to hear a roar, wake you from your slumber, a roar of announcement, and a roar to everyone else around to say, get your hands up, they're mine. Get away from them, a roar of possession. I don't know. But maybe you need to hear the call and the roar so you can follow and find a home. This morning I pray that you will find a home in Christ Jesus. That as he comes into the sheepfold and begins to call out, that you'll hear your name and you will follow. And as he keeps talking, you will keep listening and keep following. And he'll never have to raise his voice as a roar like a lion. But if this morning you're so distracted and in a place far off, then maybe it's the roar you need. The lion of the tribe of Judah lifting up his voice. That's what the community around us needs, because that's what they need to hear, the roar. But maybe this morning, there are those who need to hear the call, and those who need to hear the roar. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Just while we got our eyes closed, I just want to give you an opportunity to respond. Maybe you just need to acknowledge that you're hearing God calling you today. Maybe you need to acknowledge that you hear him roaring. But you're hearing it because you now know you need to follow. Follow him to the place called home. I shared last week in John, the very first words of Jesus in John's gospel. When he said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, show us where you live. And the first thing he did after doing that was to take them to his home. Maybe you need a home. So this morning, if you're hearing the call to follow, the roar to follow, to leave where you are and find home in Christ Jesus. Where you are now, I just want you very simply, while people got their eyes closed, so only I see you, I want you to raise your hand so I can pray for you. Not out loud here and by naming you to embarrass you in front of anyone, but so I know who you are. Amen. Anyone else want to join that person and say, that's me. I'm hearing the call to follow. I'm hearing the roar because I've gone too far away and I'm following and I'm finding home. Anyone else want to join with that person? Amen. 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 It's four of you, five of you. God is calling this morning. Don't let the heartbreak cry of the parent, the fatherhood of God, holy and full of compassion, let it not fall on barren ground. This morning, if that's you, will you join with these other five and say, I hear the call, I'm going to respond. I hear the roar, and I will follow. And yes, I'm trembling, but I'm coming because I'm desperate to be set home, desperate to be with him. Father, you've seen these people who've raised their hands. You've seen each one of them. Lord, you've seen the ones who are still with their hands raised even now. Lord, longing for home. Longing for belonging. To know you as Father, not just as God, but as Father God. To hear your call. To hear your tender words. Lord, some of them are hearing your roar now, right now, getting their attention. So, Lord, I pray for them in the name of Jesus that as they give you their lives, that you would embrace them and give them your home. That you will complete your work in them, which says, I will make my home in you. That from this moment on, they will know they will belong to the family of the risen King of the universe. That they are never, ever, from this point on, ever on their own. That they always got a home with you.